We thank you, God, that we are your covenant people. Help us to grow always in understanding of what that means to our hearts and minds. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated, sorry. Now, I'm experimenting with my glasses. I'm going to practice meaningfully taking them off and gesturing. I'm going to put them on and look. Do you think they make me look intelligent? I don't need them. It's not that I'm getting old and that my eyes are going. So if there's a sudden pause, it's because I realise it's out of focus. Right. Being 37 is so difficult. Yeah, well, some people can't talk about age, can they, Johnny? Right, bit of a party game to begin with. If you'd been alive in the middle of the 17th century, would you have rather been a royalist or a roundhead? Think about it. Difficult one, isn't it? I mean, the royalists have got the nice clothes, they've got the lace, they've got the curls, they've got the really rather smart boots, they've got art, Van Dyck Rubens, haven't they? They've got fantastic court music, the court mask. What else have they got? Well, they've got absolute monarchy, they've got bigotry, they've got arresting members of parliament for not agreeing with the king. Famously, the guys that wrote 1066 and all that? Are you familiar with that book? Sellers and Yeatman said that the royalists were wrong but romantic, and the roundheads were right but repulsive. And there's certainly a truth in that, isn't there? They've got the dodgy haircuts, they've got the slightly more boring clothes, and their clothes got more boring as they became more Puritan. But what they had got was idealism. So I have to put my cards on the table and tell you that I would have been a Puritan, because I love their commitment, I love their energy, I love the way they're willing to organise themselves in the cause of God. I think I love their language above all. There's this great wave of language, the preaching, experimenting with extemporary prayer, turning attention to what service should be like, not just sticking with tradition, but asking really profound questions about the relationship of humanity to their creator. So I think I'm going to go for them, because they are very big on two words that mean so much more to me as I get old, which is discipline, self-discipline, organising oneself, focusing oneself, and commitment. And I think commitment is a very beautiful word too. So I'm going to be exploring those issues throughout the sermon. I love the covenant service. I know it's very dear to many of us here, because I feel it brings us back in touch with the very heart of the roots of our Methodist tradition. Wesley was influenced by lots of different areas of writing. He was a words man, wasn't he? We know, for example, that he went off to live amongst the Moravian community in what's now the Czech Republic. He also was extremely learned in the early church fathers, and he loved early Anglican writers. But for this service, he looked back to a previous generation of English history, to our old friends, the Puritan writers. And in particular, there was a man called Joseph Allain, who'd written a wonderful book on being a covenant people, saying that the people of his generation could be Old Testament covenant people, trying to rediscover that sense of striking up a profound bargain with God. And of course, when you're a covenant people, it means you're the chosen people. You are specially selected by God. But it also means that you have to keep your part of the bargain. So you can see that it moves the relationship with God from being a rather passive, consuming relationship with God into a very engaged and passionate relationship. And that's what we see in this service, an engaged and passionate relationship. And so some of the language which sneaks into the covenant service, especially in its old form, which I've reproduced in the in Partnership News, you can get a glimpse of the way Allain wrote, which was magnificent. It was full of huge kind of superlatives and great language and prophetic warnings, apocalyptic threats to people who transgressed the covenant. But Wesley updated it into his own time, and there's a kind of simplicity of language which is also, I think, very moving. It speaks of a kind of direct relationship as one might have with someone one can communicate with on a daily basis. It's very open, it's very honest, it's kind of modest language. Of course, what Wesley wrote was not unique, and I've also produced, for the interests of balance, a beautiful prayer by Ignatius of Loyola, which also suggests a very intimate offering of oneself to God. When we turn back to one of Wesley's writings, which was called The Character of a Methodist, he was trying to define what Methodism wasn't and also what Methodism was going to be in the future. It's quite difficult to kind of distill what a whole movement could be, but he had to try because he had to get his legacy assured. And this is what he said. The one desire of his life, that is, a Methodist life, shall be to do not his own will, but the will of him that sent him. His one intention at all times and in all things is not to please himself, but him whom his soul loveth. He hath the single eye. I love that phrase, the single eye. It's just focus, doesn't it? That ability to distill everything down to what is essential for relationship to God. It's a problem, I think, when you're privileged and comfortable, and we have material possessions, like most of us here do, that our mind is constantly flickering between one thing and another. I notice it, they're not here so I can say this, I notice it with my children. They're getting text messages, they're watching DVDs, they're flicking the telly stations all the time because we have, seemingly a million TV stations, so you can't watch one, you have to watch them all in succession. And then the phone's ringing and people are texting and emailing and, you know. So we have a million distractions. Our lives are very full. We also have a lot of comforts in our lives. We have vacuum cleaners. We don't have to drag the carpets out and beat them. We have washing machines and all the things that free up our time. But I've been asking myself, what are we freeing up our time to do? Well, we're freeing up our time to distract ourselves with more idle pleasures. We don't have to concentrate on the essentials of life, but we're actually not concentrating on anything profound at all. Our minds are, I think, pretty ephemeral. Now, when I thought back to the Puritan era, I realised that actually they were constantly complaining about how ephemeral the tastes and interests of their own generation were. They were moaning that people would go off to a bear baiting or a cockfighting or dancing or drinking and carousing instead of focusing on the word of the Lord. And I expect our internet and watching TV is just an extension of those kinds of preoccupations. And of course, what the Puritans did, quite mistakenly, was to shut down fun as best they could. They, as Charlie told us in a sermon, which I remember carefully, intimately, about a year ago, he preached on how the Puritans tried to get rid of the celebration of Christmas. They tried to get rid of the May Day celebrations. They tried to ban dancing. But of course, you can't force people into a right relation with God, just as taking away the television wouldn't force my children to read Nietzsche or Kant. I mean, they just wouldn't go off and do that. You can't enforce people into more serious thinking. You can only encourage people in those directions. But essentially, it's a personal commitment, and that's what this service is all about this morning. The original covenant service was prepared for in a three-hour catechism and a time for self-examination. So if we start now, we'll just be out of here for match of the day. But in this catechism, backsliding was identified, spiritual laziness, moral weakness was rooted out, and I expect people were quite keen to exchange their views on other people's moral laziness and spiritual weakness. But of course, self-examination of mind and heart is absolutely essential. We do it all the time. But this service encouraged the people of Wesley's generation to take it on board. It was like a spiritual health check, and no area of spiritual life was allowed to go unexamined. But I'm now going to just very briefly, you'll be glad to know, go through what I think are the key aspects of the commitment that we're going to take this morning. And I use the old language because I'm partly interested in Wesley's own writing, so I will go through it. It begins with, I am no longer my own, but yours. It's a giving away. It's an offering of ourselves into God's power. But then what that means is explained in the next sentence. Put me to what you will, rank me with whom you will. Now, this is so brave, because in the 18th century, people were terrified of losing their status, their rank, because rank was the thing that defined the way you dressed, who you spoke to. In Anglican churches, it was where you sat. It was your privileges within the community. Everything was dependent on rank. So for a Methodist to say, I'm going to give my rank to you to define, was an incredible brave thing. It's like handing over your checkbook to somebody else. It's a giving over of power. They were more obsessed, I think, about where they fitted in society than perhaps we can truly understand. It's a heroic act of self-giving. And then he goes on, put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. And these are really difficult things, to voluntarily accept suffering. Well, we will talk about that. To admit that we don't always have to be happy and sparkling and in at the top of our game. Those things are very difficult. I had an email from a friend who was ordained when I was, a tremendously active bloke, and had striven all his life to be in the position where he could give up his job and become an Anglican priest, and he'd sacrificed a great deal. But then within a year of being ordained, he was struck down with ME, and from being a fantastically healthy man in his early 40s, he was confined to his sofa, and he was so disappointed and confused. Why would God take him on this fantastic journey and leave him on a sofa? And he said he turned back to this covenant service, and he said he could see what Wesley meant for the first time ever. He could see that sometimes inactivity, passivity, helplessness is where we encounter God. And I'm happy to tell you that Paul did eventually get up from his sickbed and was eventually able to pick up his ministry. But he is changed profoundly by the experience of accepting that not doing things for God might be God's will. And so that this reminds us in a very, I mean, it's a marvellous phrase, isn't it, to pack all those kinds of meanings into just a sentence, reminds us that God's will is inscrutable. And that if we accept God's will for us, no matter how difficult or unexpected or ridiculous it is, then we can grow through that experience. But it isn't easy. It isn't easy. Wesley never says that it's going to be easy. Let me be exalted for you or brought low for you. Few sparse words. And it raises for us the whole issue of success. What is success, Wesley's saying? Is it going to be in the eyes of the world? Are we going to be fortunate, happy in the eyes of the world? Or does success exist in a much deeper part of ourselves, which may never be uncovered by the world in which we live? And similarly, it goes on, let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. And I think those words hint at the barren times that we encounter spiritually. We're not always going to be skipping along full of the joys of springtime, secure in the happiness that we have in our relationship with the Lord. Sometimes we're going to feel empty. We're going to be in the desert place. We're going to have barren times. And then other times we are going to feel it very profoundly in our hearts that God is with us. But we have to have enough assurance in the covenant that God makes with us and we with him to wear out those difficult times and be brought back. It also might imply, of course, material wealth, and that's a whole different issue which we will undoubtedly refer to. And so the last section in this expresses a drawing together of all those things. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things, everything, every single aspect of what I am and what I have to your pleasure and disposal. And then it says at the end, glorious, blessed Father, Son and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. Now you'll have noticed in the Old Testament reading that the relationship between God and humanity is referred to as like a marriage, an exchange of self. And we get also that sense of an exchange of self in these words. And I think this is the most challenging part for us. And this is the challenge with which I want to leave you. We don't just give ourselves in this service. We gain immeasurably. but we gain in ways that we can't possibly understand. We self-give, but in return we gain God's intimate relationship in our lives. And it's a gamble that we always win, but of course we don't know the ways in which we're going to win it. It's a dangerous gamble. And that made me think of I've been watching the Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail over Christmas, and any of you who have seen it may remember that right at the end, our hero has to gain entrance to an impregnable castle, and he has to do it by crossing a chasm. And there is no bridge. But he has to make a leap of faith. And so he steps out into what seems like an inevitable death. But by having faith, his faith carries him across. And of course, there is a bridge which he cannot see. And it seems to me that that's a perfect metaphor for giving ourselves in this act of covenant. We make a leap of faith, but we will always be safe on the other side. But we have to have the courage to step out into the future. Amen.